Good morning, church. How you doing? Spring is here. Maybe some of you have been watching NCAA tournament basketball this weekend, which I happen to love. I woke up on Thursday morning, first day of spring, and I told my youngest, Zayden, 5 years old, that it's the best day of the year because of the NCAA tournament. I was like, Zayden, it's the best day of the year. And he's like, I know, free Ritas. And so so we have different priorities, and that's fine. So hope that you had a good week as well. I have a new clicker today, so we have hope that this is not going to skip on me. I'm going to lose all hope if this messes up too, but look at that. It worked great the first time. Look, a second time as well. This is great. Okay, if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to be today. And if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one right in front of you, page 941, 941 is where you should find our Romans chapter 3 today. And while you're turning there, if you are a guest with us, we want you to know right from the start of this message that we believe that the Bible that we're opening right now, that this is the inspired word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about himself so we can know him, love him, and worship him. And so we believe that God has revealed himself to us through his word. And through the illumination of his spirit, we can know God. And so we want you to know that what I have to say today only matters if it agrees with what God says in his word. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself. I don't just expect you to take my word for it, because if you conclude that the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot of things. So I don't just expect you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand, and this is why we always open God's word and why we want you to see God's truth from Romans chapter 3 this morning. I love being a follower of Jesus Christ. And I realize that's probably not breaking news. In fact, it would probably be more surprising for a pastor to say the opposite, wouldn't it? So none of you are going to be shocked by that. But I love being a Christian. And I'm so thankful that my identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. And I truly want everyone that I meet to know the joy of knowing Jesus for themselves. I want you to know the joy of trusting Christ with your life. And if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus yet, then just a heads up, you are currently in a room full of people who really want you to become a follower of Jesus. Just a warning, okay? There's you're probably surrounded by people who are praying for you regularly towards that end. And if that seems strange to you, think about it this way. When we have good news, the natural desire is to share that good news, isn't it? When a couple gets engaged, what do? You tell somebody, right? And if you don't, you're like, what's wrong with you? Why wouldn't you share that with, right? When you're expecting a child, you share that good news. When your child scores the winning goal in soccer, the grandma and grandpa are going to be upset if you don't tell them, right? They want to know that information. And so to be a Christian is to believe that we have the best good news ever. We have the best good news ever. That there is life now and forever, and it is found in Christ. And so it would be strange for us not to share that. But the question is, how? Isn't that what we spend a lot of time thinking about? How do we do that? This is a question that I think we really think about a lot. How do we effectively share Christ with other people? And so people come up with lots of different methods for sharing the gospel. If you've been around church Christianity for any length of time, you've probably have heard different ones. Many of them are helpful. Maybe at some point in time, you learned something called the bridge illustration. Or maybe you went through Disciples Making Disciples with us and you learned the three circles method. Or maybe back in the day, some of you went through Evangelism Explosion. Anybody remember Evangelism Explosion? And maybe you still remember that outline. Grace, man, God, Christ, faith. And maybe at some point you have heard or learned about the Romans Road. The Romans Road, which is an approach to sharing the gospel that walks through different verses in the book of Romans. And these are verses that I love. and that I think would be great for anyone to memorize. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. But there's just one problem, which is that we believe that the three keys to sound biblical interpretation are what? Context, context, and context. Okay, and so what's the context around these individual verses? So this is the problem. We don't want to just pull individual verses out of their context because we believe that is a dangerous way to seek to understand God's word. So while these verses are great on their own, the context around them reveals even greater and deeper meaning that gives us a fuller view of this gospel that has and continues to transform us. So here's what our desire for this series that we're calling The Romans Road is. Our desire is that we would be transformed and equipped by the gospel to share the gospel. That we would be better, that we'd be transformed and better equipped by the gospel to share the gospel. And to do that, we're not going to take one verse at a time. We are going to take one passage at a time and see what the context around these individual verses teaches us about the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Sound like a plan? And so we're going to take one passage at a time over the next 4 weeks leading up till Easter. And we're going to begin, as I said, in Romans chapter 3, where verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that verse is part of a paragraph that begins in verse 21 and goes through verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. And that paragraph is commonly given the title of the greatest paragraph in all of the Bible. So if I mess this one up, there's serious problems, right? So the greatest paragraph in all the Bible. And I would somewhat jokingly suggest that the reason people view this as the greatest paragraph in the Bible is that it is such a relief to the tension that has been building to this point in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Because if you read from the beginning of Romans through chapter 3, you will see that Paul has been emphasizing that God is righteous, but that man is not. So it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. In God's eyes, there is no one righteous. So self-righteous Jews who thought they were better off because they had God's law, they had another thing coming. Because the law of God is not where we find our justification. In fact, that's what Paul says right before this paragraph starts in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And his eyes are the only ones that matter. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So there were people who were pointing to the law of God to try to prove their own righteousness in the eyes of others. Right? I've done this and this and this. Look at me. Look at how righteous I am. I haven't done this, this, and this. That is a misuse of God's law. Why? Because the law is intended to be the diagnostic. It is not the cure. It reveals the disease of sin. It doesn't heal the disease. So in the eyes of the only one who matters, in the sight of God, his law does not justify us. It instead reveals our sin. And all of that sets up this amazing gospel paragraph, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In this paragraph, we see both the significance of sin and the solution that we find in Christ. And it's important that we embrace this reality, that in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be seen as good news, people need to see the bad news of our sinful condition. I've used this example before, but if any of you walked up to me right now in this moment and threw a life preserver at me, I would probably do this, right? I would probably duck out of the way. But if I was drowning in the ocean and you threw a life preserver at me, I would be much more receptive to your throw, right? I might even say thank you, right? Like, I would be much more receptive to that. So if people hear us say, Jesus saves, doesn't that beg the question, from what? From what? What do I need saving from? And it is difficult for us sometimes, I think, because we think that it's obvious what we need saving from, don't we? We look at the world around us, and what do we see? We see people drowning, spiritually speaking, all over the place, right? It's everywhere. And so we think it's obvious that people need saving, but if in their minds they are just relaxing on the beach of life, they are not going to appreciate you chucking a life preserver at them. Right? They're probably going to have a negative reaction to your act of kindness. But when we see the significance of our sin, when we realize how hopeless we are on our own, then we are ready to see the good news of the gospel. So the first question we need to ask is, what does this passage teach us about the significance of our sin? And the most obvious truth it teaches us is that our sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the claim that verse 23 makes. And I would submit that that is very different than how most people view the problem with sin. D.A. Carson and John Piper both really helped me with my thoughts on this. And D.A. Carson points out that we usually focus on the social ramifications of our sin, right? We focus on how our sin negatively impacts other people. That is often what makes us rightfully angry when we look at the world around us. We ask questions like, how could you do that to a child, right? Or how could you do that to a spouse? Or how could you do that to a friend? How evil do you have to be to harm someone else? And this is why most people justify themselves and their actions with what? I'm not hurting anybody. Isn't that the justification? I'm not hurting anybody. Where's the harm in that? I try to be a good person, meaning I try to do good to other people. That's what people mean. I try to be a net positive to the people around me. And leaving aside for a second the unintended consequences of our sin on other people, because our sin always impacts more than just us. It always impacts more than just you. God's word tells us that the impact on other people isn't the primary problem. The primary problem with our sin is how it impacts God. The primary problem with our sin is how God views it. And so that begs a question right off the bat when we hear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Does that matter to us? Do we care? Whose perspective matters in this conversation? Because if God is just some distant higher power who's probably out there somewhere, but I'm not really sure, and I'm not really sure how I can know for sure, which, by the way, is the common response I hear from people when I ask them what they believe about God. They believe in God in theory, like somewhere, but they don't really have all the answers about who he is, and they're not sure if they can know or if they really care. That's how a lot of people view God. And if that's their view, then hearing an argument that sin is anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. That's how we often define it. Anything we think, say, or do that displeases God. That the problem with our sin is that it offends, it displeases God. Why should that matter to me more than how my actions impact other people? Right? Do you see the disconnect in sharing the gospel with people? We're claiming that they're offending God, and they're not sure if they care about that. They're just concerned about whether they're negatively impacting the people around us. So lots of people see the problem with harming other people. They might even call that evil, but they have very little concern for how God views things. But if God is the creator of the universe, right? If he is our creator, which is the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, and if he created us for the purpose of bringing him glory, if that's why we are here, if all things were created by him, through him, and for him, as Colossians 1 says, then God's perspective should and does take precedence over all others. So what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? What does that mean? I would explain it this way. God's glory, his value, his worth should be the sun in the solar system of our lives. So it should be what our lives revolve around. And yet, we live like there are other things worth revolving around. So when we fall short of God's glory, it's not that we were meant to be God or to be as glorious as God. It's that our lives were meant to reflect that he is God, that he is supremely valuable, that he is the one that our lives revolve around and depend on, and we fall short of that purpose every time we sin against him. See, we often explain the need for salvation in terms like we need to be healed, or that there's something broken in us that needs to be fixed, or there's something missing that we need to find. And the Bible describes salvation in all of those terms. Those are good and they are helpful. But what is at the root? What is at the root of our sickness and our brokenness or our lacking of something? The root of our problem is that our sin means that we are guilty before God rather than being right in the eyes of God. That is the root of our brokenness. That is the root of what's missing. That is the root of our sickness, that we are guilty in the eyes of God rather than being right in the eyes of God. There is universal guilt, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 is the answer to the question of why there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. Verse 22, there is no distinction. Why? And the answer is not because everyone's awesome, right? The answer is not that everyone's doing great. The reason there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks is because everyone has sinned, not just against other people. We have all sinned against God. So good news, no one is better off than anyone else in God's eyes. Bad news. It's because no one's good. No one is good. We are worse than we think. And it's not just that I'm broken or that I'm sick. It's that my sinfulness makes God angry. It's an offense against him. This is the point that Paul had been making since Romans 1:18, where he said that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is the truth that man suppresses? The truth is the revelation of who God is. That he is glorious, that he is creator, that he is the one with all authority and all power, that he's the creator of all things. But instead of living in the light of the glory of God, we have all fallen short of God, of that. Instead of honoring God as God, we want to live like we're in charge, right? Like we know better. Like we get to define righteousness for ourselves. So instead of trusting God's good design, we sin by going our own way. And we are all without excuse, Romans chapter 1 says. Guilt is a universal condition of the human race. Paul then goes on in chapter 2 of Romans to say that whether you are a Gentile, just with a general revelation knowledge of creation around you, or if you are a Jew with the special revelation of the Mosaic law, doesn't matter, all have sinned. And all sin leads to separation from God. Chapter 2 shows why a religion of good works is not the answer to our deepest problem, because all of us are still guilty. And again, most people don't try to argue that they are perfect, do they? Have you ever had a conversation with someone that says, yeah, I think I'm perfect? Anybody? Anyone have a conversation with someone and they said that they were perfect while their spouse was in the room? Yeah, that would probably be the response. They would just break out in laughter. It would be a joke. It would be a joke. Most people recognize that we have faults as humans, but because whatever standard morality someone has, they probably at some point fail even their own standard, much less God's. I always chuckle as a parent, maybe you do too, when I chuckle when my children are offended when other people do what they do. Right? They're very self-righteous about someone else doing something wrong when they themselves do the same thing that they say that is wrong. And so if all we had was our own standard of morality, we would still fail it, much less the God of the universe. But that's not what the argument usually is, right? The argument is not usually whether or not we are perfect. It's usually a question of why does it matter so much? What's the big deal, especially if I don't think I'm hurting anybody? And if it feels like I'm belaboring that question, it's because it's one of the most common objections to the message of salvation. Right? Why does this matter? What's the big deal? What is the significance of sin? And when someone asks you that question, this is what I want you to know. When they are asking that question, the question they are actually asking is this: is God a big deal? Right? It's not whether our sin is a big deal. It's, is God a big deal? Does he actually have authority over my life? Does he actually know what is best? Is God's standard the one that matters for me? So sin causes us to fall short of the glory of God. It's a bigger deal than we think. And the more we recognize God's place of authority, the more we will see what makes our sin so significant and so offensive. Our sin then brings universal guilt based on God's standard of righteousness, which is not whether we are better than the people around us. God's standard of righteousness is himself. That's why he gave the Israelites the law, to reveal who he is, to reveal his character, and none of them could meet that standard. That's why it brings a knowledge of sin rather than justification. And there is one more significance to the sin that we find to our sin that we find in this passage if we look closely enough. Paul actually makes the argument that our sin calls into question God's righteousness. This is the second half of verse 25. When he's talking about what Christ did on the cross, he said this was to show God's righteousness. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He had passed over former sins. Romans 3:25 is making a surprising point, because many people present God in the Old Testament as angry and judgmental, and then God in the New Testament, he's just loving and gracious and totally different than the God of the Old Testament. And people that make that argument, they haven't looked at the cross and they haven't looked at the book of Revelation, which is in the New Testament, right? So that argument is inaccurate to start with, but hear what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that if anything, it appeared that the God in the Old Testament, get this, that he didn't take sin seriously enough, because he had passed over former sins. Paul's saying, if anything, the God of the Old Testament, it looked like in the moment that he didn't take sin seriously enough. He had passed over former sins. A common example people use for this is King David. King David commits adultery and then essentially has Uriah murdered. And then he stayed king over Israel. And the Bible tells us he's one of the good kings. And you read that and you're like, wait, how is that good? Right? Like, how is this allowed to happen? How is he allowed to stay king over Israel? Like, how could God see that? How could he be a just judge and then let David live? And then the more that you read the Old Testament, the more you find yourself asking that question. I think about Jacob, right? Jacob and Esau. Jacob steals the blessing from his older brother Esau. How? By pretending to be him. Right, by lying to his father, and totally destroys that family, completely destroys it. And not only does he get that blessing, but then God blesses him afterwards. And you're like, how is that a just judge? How could God let that happen? And if God is not a just judge, then how can he be truly righteous? So you know, the Old Testament doesn't present God as taking sin too seriously. If anything, Paul says, it looks like he's not taking sin seriously enough. And once we recognize God's place of authority as judge, then we will naturally start to question his judgments, which is really questioning his righteousness. I would submit that we do this more than we might realize. We say, God, how could you let this happen? Don't we? Why are we saying that to God? Because we recognize he has a place of authority. We believe that he's righteous, but it doesn't seem like he's just in what he's doing in the moment. How could you let this happen? How could you let these good things happen to these bad people or vice versa? So this is the significance of our sin from just one paragraph of God's word. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are universally guilty. And because of our sin and the sin of humanity, God's righteousness is obscured and questioned. But the reason this is one of the greatest paragraphs in all of the Bible is not just because of how it explains the significance of our sin, but also because of how it reveals the solution that we find in Christ. Are you ready for some good news, church? Right? Are you ready for the life preserver to be thrown at you? Right? When we see it, when we see the significance of it, it's like, please throw it to me. I need it. So let's reread this passage and see the significance of the solution of what Christ has done for us. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is pointing us towards what Christ is going to accomplish for us. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Why is there no distinction? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Church, I am so thankful that Romans 3:23 ends with a comma and not a period. It ends with a comma. Isn't that great? Isn't that great news that that is not a period? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The end. No, it's not the end, right? We probably shouldn't even have a verse division there. It's just a comma. It's just part of a sentence. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our sin is not the end of the story. Yes, our sin is significant, but there is redemption, and it is in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have redemption. We have redemption. The word redeemed means to be bought back. Means to be bought back. And it was used to describe buying back prisoners of war or buying back slaves. So not a small thing. If you even look at deals that the government do now for prisoners of war and stuff, there's a hefty price that is often paid to buy back a prisoner of war. Not a small thing. So just the fact that God's word uses the word redemption as a fitting description for the work that Christ has accomplished for us, that shows the significance of our needy state. The fact that we needed to be redeemed. that we were spiritual prisoners in bondage because of our sin. And we could not afford to pay for our own release. But in Christ, we can be bought back. And it is important to understand the implications of this redemption. Because if our problem is falling short of God's glory, we despise it, we lack it, we don't have our lives revolve around it, then what do you think God's word tells us that we are redeemed from sin in order to do? Hint, it's not to do whatever we want. It's not to keep on sinning like we are still captives. No, we are bought back from sin so we can serve a better king, a better master, so we can do what we were created to do in the first place, glorify our creator rather than falling short of his glory. Not to earn our salvation, but because we have already been saved. Jesus paid the full price of our sin on the cross so we can receive the gift of redemption by grace through faith. If we were to try to earn it for ourselves, it would no longer be by his grace as a gift. And if we think we can earn it on our own, then we need to read the beginning of verse 25 again. Whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God put Jesus forward as the propitiation. That's a big word, and it means to satisfy God's wrath. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. Because God is not indifferent towards our sin. He is righteously angry towards all unrighteousness. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with viewing God as angry towards sin. We don't like that language very much. And I would just ask this question. Wouldn't we be more uncomfortable if he was happy about it? How is a righteous judge supposed to respond to unrighteousness? Right? Wouldn't we be a little curious, a little put off if he was happy about it rather than angry about it? Wouldn't that call into question his own righteousness and justice? So the price that our sins demand can only be paid by blood because sin brings death. From Genesis 3 on, we see that over and over and over again, that a blood payment had to be made. But the wonder of the gospel is that in God the Father's plan of redemption, it would be our sin, but it would be the blood of Jesus. Right? It's our punishment absorbed by his body on the cross. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we, being dead to sins, might live to what? Righteousness. To righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. God's righteous wrath for sin has been satisfied in Christ. In Christ. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Why did he do that? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in Christ, we have redemption because Christ is the propitiation, and in Christ, we have justification. Redemption, propitiation, justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous by God. And the key question of this whole paragraph is how can a righteous God declare unrighteous people to be righteous? Right, that's the question. How can a righteous God declare unrighteous people to, in fact, be righteous? How could a righteous God pass over sin in the Old Testament? How can we have any hope of standing before him and not being declared guilty when we have fallen short of his glory? And the answer to all of those questions was found at the cross. Because after Jesus, God himself, lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, Jesus revealed the glory of God, rather than falling short of his glory. That is when Jesus willingly died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sins on himself at the cross. So if you ever wonder how God sees our lack of righteousness, you look at Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross in your place. If you ever wonder if God is indifferent towards our sin, you look at the cross when Jesus suffered, bled, and died to satisfy God's just wrath towards our sin, propitiation. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. The good news of the gospel is not that our sin doesn't matter. The good news of the gospel is that there is a redeemer, because the price of our sin debt has been paid in full. And if you are here today and you recognize the significance of your sin and you place your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if you come to the end of yourself and say, I need a redeemer, I need a savior, then the most glorious exchange can take place in your life, because Jesus wants to take all of your sin and nail it to the cross and in exchange give you his righteousness. His righteousness. So now God, the just judge, can look at you and declare you to be righteous because you are covered by the righteousness of Christ. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this is the key. The only way to be justified, to be declared righteous, is to first realize that you cannot justify yourself. And we love to justify ourselves, don't we? That just comes naturally to us. We love to amplify all the good things that we have done, and we love to sort of minimize and explain away and consider ourselves the exception to every rule, all the bad things that we have done. But when verse 24 says that we are justified, that is in the passive voice, which means that being justified is not our own action, but rather something that happens to us. It is something that happens to us. And so we don't justify ourselves. No, we are justified by his grace. We don't deserve it. As a gift, we can't earn it, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we can't be afraid to talk about the significance of our sin, because it is only when we see our sin the way that God sees it, as ultimately an offense against him, that is when we will see the significance of what Christ has done in our place. In Christ, we both see God's righteousness and receive his righteousness. In Christ, we both see God's righteousness. The righteousness of God has been manifested, right? And we receive his righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that after Paul spends two chapters talking about the significance of our sin and how no one is righteous in the sight of God, when he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested in verse 21, it's not in God condemning us. Right? That's what should have happened. That's what should have happened. The righteousness of God has been manifested because he has made all the wrong things right. He has condemned all the sin against him in the Old Testament. No, it's not in him declaring us guilty, right? It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God is undeniably just. He is righteous, and he is the justifier. He declares us righteous when we place our faith in Christ instead of ourselves. So may we never compromise the gospel by minimizing our sin. And we turn to Romans chapter 3 to help people see both the significance of our sin and the solution that is found in Christ. And if falling short of the glory of God doesn't move the needle for people, okay? So I was thinking about a scenario. Okay, what if I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, and I turn to Romans 3:23, and I say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as you're talking to them, you can tell they don't really care about that much, right? That doesn't really move the needle. That's, they're like, so what? Why does that matter so much? I'm not hurting anybody. This is what we should see. That is giving us a window into how, it's not about how they view sin, it's about how they view God. right? And lowering someone's view of themselves doesn't really help them unless they have an elevated view of God. So when we hear, when people don't seem to take their sin seriously, I view that as them needing to take God more seriously, of them needing to see God for who he is. And the good news is that in Christ, we see God's righteousness. In Christ, we receive an elevated view of who God is. So what do people need when they have a low view of God? They need to see Christ. They need to see what he has done. They need to see how he is the revelation of God's character in the flesh. In Christ, we see God's righteousness and we receive his righteousness. So let's be people that point people to Christ as we seek to make more and better followers of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I'm so thankful that your righteousness has been revealed. And it's not revealed in my condemnation, but it's revealed in my redemption because of what Christ has done in our place. And so I pray that we would be a people that point people to Christ so they can see you for who you are. And they can see themselves as you see them. May we see the significance of our sin, but not without the solution that is found in Christ and Christ alone. I'm so thankful that before the throne of God, we have a strong and perfect plea. We have a great high priest whose name is love, and he ever lives, and he pleads for me. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. I pray this in your name. Amen.